Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days, and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than your father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the whole house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 fighting men, to make war against the house of Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Penuel. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam." After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." One he set up in Bethel, and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar that he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings.
So on the screen is a short timeline. Just kind of the last little bit that we've seen in 1 Kings. I'm not going to explain it, but it's just there to kind of help you keep your bearing and who's who, particularly to save me from making errors between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. If I get them confused, you can take a look up there and see see who's who, and hopefully that'll be helpful. In 1837, smallpox broke out in Fort Clark, a trading post on the Missouri River in North Dakota. The epidemic started out among the white traders on the crew of the ship St. Peter's. While the boat was docked at Fort Clark, an Indian chief stole a blanket from an infected sailor. The sailors tried to convince the chief to give them the blanket back. They even offered him a new one, but the chief refused. He was adamant to keep his own blanket. In about 3 days, Indians from the Mandan tribe started to get ill. Eventually, hundreds were dying each day. And not just from the disease, but some were actually committing suicide because they preferred that to the suffering that they would have and experience with the smallpox. When it was finally over, only 30 Mandans remained of a tribe that once numbered 1,700. A whole tribe devastated, all because a blanket was stolen. And our situation in 1 Kings is perhaps just a little bit like this, where we see huge repercussions that come from what appeared to be just a minor matter, a labor dispute. Rehoboam's trip to Shechem should have been a formality. Pop up north for a few days, meet with representatives of the people, a quick ceremony, and he's officially the new king of Israel. It should have been nice and easy. If only things worked out like that. Nobody recognized the potential crisis of what lay ahead. A germ-filled blanket in Fort Clark and a foolish king in Shechem. But we'll see that there was far more going on there than just that. As in a good TV series, I've started watching a TV series. It's very lame, Fuller House. It's a remake of Full House, which used to be on, I think, in the 80s or something. It's very corny, but it's good fun. And every week they have a bit of a review and a recap of what's gone on before. It'd be good to do that as we come to 1 Kings. And so far in 1 Kings, the human main character has been Solomon. And we spend time in the first 11 chapters witnessing his impressive reign. But all the way through, we see that the true main character is the Lord God, controlling and directing history according to his plan. In chapter 1 and 2, as King David gets old, there is a failed coup to make Adonijah king instead of Solomon. But God establishes Solomon as the king of Israel. And on his deathbed, David calls Solomon to obey the word of the Lord. And then we get to chapter 3 and 4, where God appears to Solomon and offers Solomon anything his heart desires. And Solomon famously asks for wisdom. And so God gives him wisdom. Literally, God gives him a discerning heart and promises to give him wealth, honor, and a long life if Solomon obeys God's word. In the rest of the chapter, we see Solomon ruling wisely. But we also have a few warning signs that Solomon's devotion to God is fragile. He disobeys the word of the Lord by marrying an Egyptian princess and by failing to remove the places of idol worship. In chapters 5 to 9, we have Solomon building a magnificent temple for the Lord, but then goes and builds himself a bigger palace. God, though, is pleased with the temple and with Solomon's prayer of dedication. But through the scale of his own palace, we have another warning that Solomon has some major faults. In chapter 10, Solomon is famously visited by the Queen of Sheba as all the nations beat a track to Solomon's door to try and get a piece of God's kingdom. We also see just how rich Solomon had become and how big his military army is. Jerusalem was filled with huge amounts of gold and silver, and silver, we're told, is as common as stones in Jerusalem. And Solomon built whole cities to accommodate his armies. And again, Solomon disregards God's word by doing these things. God had said that the king must not store up for himself huge amounts of wealth or build up a large army. In chapter 11, we're told that Solomon's numerous foreign wives divided his heart and eventually turned his heart away from God to idols. And Solomon's disobedience was complete. A once discerning heart had become a disobedient heart. And so chapter 11, verse 9 gives us God's response. Take a look at chapter 11, verse 9, just a page back in the Blue Bibles. This is how God responds to Solomon's disobedience. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." The judgment from God is that the throne will be taken away from him and given to one of his servants. But we also see some of God's mercy to Solomon. Not yet, not all, and not forever. The kingdom would not be taken from Solomon, but from Solomon's son. And not all the kingdom would be taken away from him. And God says to Jeroboam, the servant who would be given the rest of the kingdom, that it won't be forever. Eventually, the kingdom would be restored to a descendant of David. Chapter 11 ends with the death of Solomon. Look back to chapter 11, verse 42. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. And so now we come to chapter 12, where we'll see again God's sovereignty and secondly, our responsibility. It's a sad and an uncertain time when a monarch dies. What will happen to the exchange rate? What will happen to the economy? Will the surrounding nations see this transition of power as a vulnerability? Are we in danger of being attacked? Perhaps civil war? Will we see a power struggle like we did when David and Solomon became king? Not this time. Solomon died, and the last words from chapter 11, Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. So for now we have a peaceful transition of power. But will it stay that way? Israel is still mourning the death of Solomon as Rehoboam and all Israel travel to Shechem to officially make Rehoboam king. It's a long 40-mile journey north from Jerusalem, but Shechem has played an important part in Israel's history, and its significance makes the journey worthwhile. It's in Shechem that Abraham and Jacob both met God there. They both heard the word of the Lord and built altars to the Lord there. Joshua twice took Israel there, so they could be reminded of the blessings and the curses for obeying and disobeying the word of the Lord. Shechem is a place associated with meeting God, hearing his word and his law. And so all Israel meet at Shechem. All Israel probably means representatives of all the people rather than every single Israelite that was alive. But instead of the meeting being a formality, Jeroboam has returned from Egypt after fleeing there after a failed rebellion against Solomon. And so the meeting just got interesting. It's like having an office meeting. And then that one person who walks in who knows it's going to make life difficult for everybody, and the meeting's going to go way longer than what it needs to be, and he's going to argue about everything. Everybody's nodding. We've all got somebody like that. That's what it's like now when Jeroboam comes to this meeting in Shechem. It must have been tense. The king, Rehoboam, confronted by someone who wants his throne, Jeroboam. And so we have this drama going on in Shechem. The people put Jeroboam forward to make a request to the king. And Jeroboam speaks on behalf of the people. Now, this would have been quite normal at the time for people to request from a new monarch, to come to him and to request things like easing the tax laws and other laws to make life easier for the people, to do away with some of the harshness they faced perhaps from the monarch before. And the new monarch would usually grant whatever they asked as a way of showing that he's going to serve them and also to kind of win their loyalty. It's in this kind of tradition that the people come to Rehoboam with Jeroboam as their chosen spokesperson. In verse 4, we see their rather fair request. They say to Rehoboam, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." If you think back on Israel's history, these words are quite a shame. Firstly, Israelite kings weren't meant to use Israelite people for forced labor. Earlier in 1 Kings, we were told that Solomon didn't. But somewhere in Solomon's reign, that changed. And secondly, these words sound too similar to the description of Israelite life when they were slaves in Egypt. The early part of Exodus describes their slavery like this. The Egyptians made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And in Exodus, their response was to cry out to the Lord. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. It's really sad that now the Israelites are in a similar situation. A similar situation to when they were in captivity in Egypt. And it's their king that has inflicted it on them. And so again they cry out, not to God, but they cry out to Rehoboam, the new king. Lighten our load. It seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? But King Rehoboam asks for 3 days to consider his answer. It appears that Rehoboam doesn't quite realize that he may have just stolen a smallpox-infected blanket as he goes and consults his officials. And it's in this process that we see our first point this evening. God's sovereignty is seen in his doing. So Rehoboam first goes to the elders who had served with his father Solomon for advice. And we're led to see the wisdom in their response. Take a look at verse 7. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." And so they advised Rehoboam to be a servant king to serve his people. Later, Isaiah would prophesy about the Messiah, God's true king being a servant king. And Jesus came and served humanity by dying on a cross to secure a rescue we couldn't achieve by ourselves. In Mark's gospel, we read, "For even the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Rehoboam is not this kind of king by any measure, and he rejects their advice and seeks the advice of his peers. Unlike Jesus, he won't serve his people. Too often we're like Rehoboam, aren't we? We ignore the advice of the experienced and go to our peers. We ignore the voice of the Lord and we go and hear what we'd like to hear. So he goes to his peers and they basically tell him to respond with more force than what Solomon did. Make it harder for them. Squash this rebellion. Make them listen. Again, it would appear that Solomon and his son Rehoboam have more in common with the Egyptian Pharaoh than with the shepherd of God's people. When Moses asked for the Israelites to be let go, Pharaoh responded by making life harder for them. And Rehoboam is advised to do the same. 3 days go past and the people come back to Rehoboam, I suppose with a high sense of expectation and maybe dread. They know what's riding on the king's decision. It's a bit like us waiting for the 29th of March. You see, will it or won't it happen? There's a lot riding on the decision. Verse 13. The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." Like the Mandan Indian chief, Rehoboam won't give up the blanket. But then the author gives us some important information and explains to us exactly what is going on. Take a look at these words in verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. This turn of events was from the Lord. The Lord God is working at fulfilling his word. He is doing what he said would happen. Now, this does raise the question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You see, did God make Rehoboam do something that Rehoboam didn't want to do? It's not a question we can answer fully here, but we can note that the tension here between God's sovereignty and human responsibility is maintained the whole way through Scripture. And so that means that both are equally true at the same time. God is sovereign and we are responsible. God didn't make Rehoboam do something he didn't want to do. It's not like Rehoboam tried to listen to the elders but just couldn't help himself and went and listened to the young men. Rehoboam doesn't try to come to an agreement with Jeroboam and Israel, but then harsh words just happen to pop out of his mouth. The same truth is at work at the cross. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter addresses the crowd, he explains Jesus' death on the cross like this. "This man," he's talking about Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." See, Peter says that it was God's plan that Jesus died on the cross, but that it was done by men. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't an accident. He was sent to the cross by God to take the punishment that we deserve. And Solomon deserved his punishment of having the kingdom torn away from him because he rejected God. And we deserve to be punished for rejecting God too. But God had a plan in 1 Kings. And God has a plan today and 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross to take our punishment. You see, God doesn't make us do anything we don't want to do. And you won't do anything God doesn't want you to do. See, both are true. And if it's a bit confusing, it probably means you understand what's going on here. Both work together and are not opposed. And the thing we need to see again is that God is in control. He is sovereign. This point has been labored so often already in 1 Kings. The author wants us to see that God is sovereign, that things are going according to his plan. There are no accidents. "Whoops, I didn't see that coming" is not in God's vocabulary. It's not something we're going to hear God say. The first readers of 1 Kings were in exile because God put them there in Babylon because they rejected him. That's how they got there. But how they got there gives them hope that they will get out of exile too. God said they would go into exile if they disobeyed him, and they did. God said to them that he would get them out, and so he would. See, your job situation, family situation, our finances, our health, our relationships, every aspect of our lives are all under God's control. It's according to his plan. You know, we say to each other, "Oh, my life is out of control." Yeah, it's out of your control. You're just acknowledging the truth. It's in God's hands. It's according to his plan. Now, we may not always like the plan, but we can know that it's his plan. And whatever it is, his plan is good. And so after an unwise attempt by Rehoboam to squash the rebellion fails, all but the tribes of Judah and Benjamin remained loyal to Rehoboam. The other 10 tribes went off and they make Jeroboam king, just as God had promised. God is sovereign. His word came true. What he says happens. And then from then on, Israel is split into two kingdoms. Israel in the north and Judah in the south, ruled by the descendants of David. See, God's word had come true. A kingdom once united was now a torn kingdom. The kingdom had been torn away from Solomon, most of it, but not all of it. I wonder if you've ever stood over the smashed pieces of something valuable and you're looking down at it in dismay. It's broken and there's nothing you can do to fix it. Maybe it had sentimental value and you weep. It's over. It's done. And all that is left is for it to be dusted up and thrown in the bin. Israel's golden age is over. It's come crashing down. Rehoboam is responsible, but God is sovereign. And it's part of his plan of judgment against Solomon and Israel, who had turned their backs on him. But Rehoboam doesn't understand this. So he sends a great big army, 180,000 men. That's really, really big. It's a formidable force. And he sends them against the northern kingdom of Israel. But God has a word for Rehoboam. It comes to him via Shemaiah the prophet in verse 24. This is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered. God is sovereign, and this is his doing. And perhaps for the first time and the last time, and a bit surprisingly, Rehoboam obeys the word of God and returns home. God is sovereign. It's all his doing. That's our first point. The second point is short, and it's this. Our responsibility is to obey his word. See, Rehoboam had every opportunity to be a type of second David, to be the king who followed the word of the Lord. In the last chapter, God spoke to Rehoboam through the prophet Ahijah. No, Jeroboam. God spoke to Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah. Ahijah tore his cloak and gave Jeroboam 10 pieces to create a visual aid that God would give him 10 tribes of Israel. Ahijah ends with these words for Jeroboam. Chapter 11, verse 37. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. And these words are very similar to the words David spoke to Solomon just before Solomon became king. And Solomon started off by obeying the word of God. And our question now is, will Jeroboam do the same thing? Will he obey the word of the Lord? Will he be a king like David and obey the word of the Lord? Or will he be more like Solomon, who rejected God's word? In the one ear and out the other. That's something I heard my mum say a lot. It meant we heard what she said, but we failed to do it. And so will Jeroboam be accused of the same thing? And so the first thing Jeroboam does as king is build up the cities of Shechem and Peniel. Once the building is complete, he thinks to himself. And the idea is meant to be that he thinks without considering the word of the Lord. He doesn't think, what does the Lord want me to do? But rather what he would do, and excludes God from the process. He has heard God's word about establishing him as king, but he doubts God's faithfulness to keep it. So he takes matters into his own hands. Verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord, to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. See, God had told Jeroboam that he would establish him as king. But he doubts God's faithfulness and becomes paranoid. And so he fails to obey God's word. Take a look at verse 28. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. And so Jeroboam breaks the second commandment by making images of God, just as Aaron had done while Moses met with God at Horeb. He even knowingly or unknowingly quotes Aaron, here are your gods who brought you out of Israel. And as we read those words, we should be shouting at him, no, it's not. That's not your God, Israel. That's not who you should be following. And so Rehoboam breaks God's law further by building high places of worship. It was forbidden for any tribe other than Levi to serve as priests. He disregards this law and appoints all sorts of people as priests. He changes the festival days. And so basically he tears down God's commanded way of worship. And so early on it's already clear that Jeroboam is not going to be a king who fulfills his responsibility to obey the word of the Lord. Jeroboam would rather listen to his own thoughts and to the advice of men. Rehoboam would rather listen to the advice of his peers than the word of God. It's our responsibility to obey God's word, and we must remember that God is sovereign and that all things are his doing. See, God is sovereign, but is he your Lord? John, one of Jesus' disciples, says this in his first letter to the to Christians. Maybe turn there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. It's on page 684. Read from verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. And so that means that Solomon, Rehoboam, and Jeroboam are on dangerous ground because they don't obey his word. We don't need to stand with them. We can fulfill our responsibility and obey the word of the Lord. And when we don't, we have a God who is gracious and merciful.